Good morning. Bernice and I are delighted to be here. Coming to Gosnells is interesting. It evokes all sorts of memories because we lived here for, I lived here for 6 years. And when Bernice migrated from England, she also lived in Gosnells for a year. So this is like coming home. And the Warwick family have been great friends since your dad migrated in 69. I heard him preach his first sermon in Australia. It was on Grand Final Saturday in a hall in Queen's Park, and there was a West Perth party going on next door. I remember that very clearly. The last year, well, the last 18 months has changed the world forever. This time last year, well, 14 months ago, we had a full year of ministry planned that included overseas trips to England and Poland twice, and Albania. I was going to preach at the AOG conference in Albania, and then India and Singapore and the Philippines. And of course, COVID put a stop to all of that. In actual fact, I think we were due to come last November back to real life. And of course, your state has restrictions. But nevertheless, let me congratulate you on having a missions offering. It's actually quite rare. There are churches that don't share your missions vision. So let me congratulate you on that. It's churches like this that advance the kingdom of God. So missions is not a department of the church. Missions is the lifeblood of the church. So let me congratulate you. So Bethwyn, you look just like you did whenever it was we were here last time. So how are your mom and dad? You know your dad went to heaven. Your mom, they both went to heaven. Well, they're doing very well. They really are. Your dad changed my life forever. I haven't got time to tell you, but he really did. Ask me what I've been doing in COVID. Well, we've been jigsaws, that's correct. We have been preaching, so that since about last August, we've been preaching most Sundays in South Australia, but also we visited Queensland and New South Wales, and here we are in Perth. But I've also been writing, and I've written several study guides over the last 12 months. And these are books that I've written since we were with you. And this one is on the Gospel of John. It's the first 6 chapters. Do you know that it's not enough to read the Bible? God wants us to understand it. Yes. There is a big difference. It's better, in my opinion, to understand 6 verses than read 6 chapters and not understand what you're reading. So Jesus actually opened their eyes so that they could understand the scripture. The Philip said to the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And so the way this book works is that it has a passage of scripture here, my explanation, and then applications how you can help you understand and apply it to your life. So this one is on John chapters 1 to 6. There's also John 7 to 13. And since I was with you, I wrote a book on Revelation, which I'm going to give to your dad so it'll help him. So we were in another church last Sunday. We brought stacks of books, and they bought every one of the Revelation book. But you can see my wife at the red top table with the black cover on it. There's 15 books in the series, and they will help you and bless you and encourage you. So most of them are there, but we can take orders. I've also written a children's book. Thank you for your overwhelming response. So my wife is going to turn the pages, and I'm going to read it to you. Are you ready?
Yes.
This is called Percy the Pebble. Can you?
You might need to be up on the
pulpit there.
Me?
Yeah, because the camera needs to see.
Okay. Don't show me, show my wife. I'm just going to sing to her before we start. Did I ever tell you you're my hero? Da, 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 da. That's a Hillsong song. Percy lived in a little mud house at the bottom of a small stream. He lived there with his four brothers, Harold, Henry, Horatio, and Humphrey. Every day, Percy would dream of seeing the wide world, of traveling to faraway places, climbing mountains, exploring jungles, performing exploits. All Harold, Henry, Horatio, and Humphrey wanted to do was sleep. They slept all day, slept all night. How can they sleep, thought Percy, when there is a whole world waiting to be explored? Every day, Percy's best friend Doris would paddle by and tell him of the news, upstream, downstream. The news never pleased Percy. He didn't want to hear about things. He wanted to do things. One day, Doris came earlier than usual. "Percy, Percy," quacked the duck. "You should see what's happening down the stream. There are armies and soldiers and flags and tents and..." "But I can't see," said Percy. "I'm stuck here with my lazy brothers." "Be quiet," snorted Harold. "Shh," snoozed Henry. "Let me sleep," snapped Horatio. Snored Humphrey. Each morning, Doris would update Percy on the progress of the battle. "Every day there is a voice that shakes the earth," said the duck. "There is a giant of a man, and he's challenging someone to fight him." Just as she spoke the words, a small brown hand reached into the stream and plucked Harold from his cozy bed. The three other brothers just kept on sleeping, oblivious that Harold had vanished. To Percy's amazement, the small brown hand reappeared, this time taking Henry. Was the noise as Henry was freed from the mud. "Pick me, small brown hand, pick me," shouted Percy. But when the hand returned, it grabbed Horatio and then Humphrey. And Percy was left alone in his little nest. "It's not fair," muttered Percy. "I'm the one who wanted to see the world. All my brothers do is sleep. Now they are off climbing mountains and exploring jungles." The small hand reappeared. Percy felt strong fingers pluck him out of the mud, through the water, and out into the world. In a moment, Percy saw sky bluer than what he'd ever imagined, and grass as green could be. There were tents and flags and banners and soldiers, and a great giant of a man. Then it all went dark. Percy found himself in a leather bag. In the bottom of the bag was, guess who?
Harold.
Harold.
Henry.
Horatio.
And
Humphrey. And they weren't sleeping. They were mumbling and grumbling and moaning and groaning. "It's your fault, Percy. It's your fancy dreams that got us into this mess," grumbled Henry. "I miss my bed," said Horatio. Humphrey was just about to speak when a voice that shook the earth silenced him. "Am I a dog that you would come to me with a stick? This day I will give your body to the birds." The voice echoed around the bag. A younger voice replied, "You come in the name of your God, but I come in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, the one you have defied. The battle is the Lord's, and he will help me." The small hand reached into the bag. Strong fingers felt each one of the stones. Percy shuffled and shoved and shouldered his way so that the fingers wrapped themselves around him. And suddenly, he was out of the bag and into the world where the sky was blue and the grass was green and there were tents and flags and banners and soldiers and that great giant of a man. The strong fingers placed Percy in a small leather pouch and he started to spin faster and faster and faster, and the blue sky mixed with the green grass and the green with the blue in a kaleidoscope of color, a blur before his eyes. Then he was off, flying through the air, faster than a speeding bullet. Bang! Percy hit the giant fair between the eyes. The next day, the brothers were back in their mud nest. Harold was snoozing. Henry was snoring. Horatio was making snorting noises. Humphrey was snugly asleep. Percy was telling Doris about his wild adventure. "We have to tell everyone what happened," said Doris. "David is the giant killer, but you're my hero, Percy." You like that? Yeah. The best bit in the book is the back page. It says this, because I like preaching to people that are responsive rather than just sitting there. "Just when you think life is passing you by, the hand of God reaches down into the stream of life and links you with your eternal destiny. A moment in the hand of the Master makes an eternity of difference." Yeah. You are the best page turner I've ever seen. How much do you think you'd pay for a book like that? Say $10.
$10?
$5. That is so ridiculous. If you buy 3, you can have them for $20. Wow. I went to Armadale High School. They taught me maths. You know, church should be filled with laughter. I'm serious. In fact, Pastor David, if you can't laugh, don't preach. And if you can't cry, don't preach. But don't write in your notes, "cry here." I want to talk to you today about the greatest word in the English language. I think it is the most beautiful word in the English language. I think it is the longest word. Oh, I don't mean the most number of letters, because the word I'm going to talk about began before time existed. And it continues when time ceases. It is the word grace. In Poland, where we have quite a missions investment, their Polish word for grace is łaska. Everybody say łaska. I mean, what a great word that is, łaska. Have you got a dog? Well, change its name. Łaska. It sounds like, you know, we're not going to get a dog. But if we did, we'd call it Łaska. You're right. Somebody's waving at me. Have I got to stop?
Oh, she's got a dog.
You've got a dog there in the meeting. Okay, good. Change its name. Łaska. Here, Łaska. So, you've disturbed me. We sing, "This is amazing grace." We talk about abundant grace. But what is grace? What does it mean? So what we're going to do is we're going to go on a little journey. Are you ready?
Yes.
Fasten your seatbelts. Yes. You will discover that there is a life jacket under your seat. And oxygen masks will come down if you need it. The first stop on our journey is the accountant's office. I walk in, I have an appointment, and you know, the accountant is sitting at his desk. He's got a computer screen, and he's reviewing my accounts. Oh, I don't mean financial accounts. I mean my spiritual account. And he says, "Mr. Griffiths, you have a serious problem." He said, "Your debts are large." He said, "Stuff you've done and said and thought, attitudes you've had, you are seriously in debt. So much so that I don't know what you can do." I said, "But what about my credits?" He said, "What credits are those?" I said, "I was born in England." I said that my father was a pastor. I went to church 4 times on a Sunday. We had Sunday school at 9:30. Am I telling the truth? Because this was the church. Sunday school at 9:30, communion at 11, Sunday school at 3, gospel service at 6:30. 4 times on a Sunday. That must count for something. And my dad's a preacher. There must be a little corner in heaven called Preacher's Kids Corner. And besides which, I haven't been caught speeding for more than 5 years. That's got to be worth something. He shakes his head and says, all of those things are worthless. You have no credits and you have a whole line of debits. You're in trouble. Into the room steps the man from Galilee. He says to the accountant, I want you to perform two transactions. I want you to transfer this man's debts to my account. It just took a couple of little instructions on the keyboard and suddenly all my debts were gone. Then he said, the Lord, there is a second transaction I want you to do. I want you to transfer my righteousness to his account. Again, there are a few commands on the computer, and bang, not only have all my debts gone, but now I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to my account. Wow. Oh, where's that in the Bible? Thank you for asking. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to read it so you can get the meaning of it, and then we're going to read it together. Are you ready? This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a pretty good verse. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to give a little cough. And I want you to sort of massage your neck. Because we are not going to whisper this, we're going to declare it. We're going to declare it so that every enemy of our soul hears it. And so we can hear our own voice saying it. Are you ready? Here we go. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's grace. Grace pays every debt.
Amen.
So I got to tell you something. A pastor said to me, Jeremy, it's not that simple. I said, okay. He said, when we get saved, we become like Adam and Eve. We become innocent. I thought, no. Because where are we going to get our righteousness from? Oh, well, you keep the law. You know, you do what's right. Don't speed, all that sort of stuff. And you know what he was doing? He was stepping back from an old new covenant into an old covenant. What an amazing thing that the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers us and keeps us and strengthens us and blesses us. This is grace. This is amazing grace. From the accountant's office, we move a little way down the street to the laundry. We walk into the laundry, and it's, you know, that those laundries have got those things that go round, you know, just. What? Definitely. What did he say? What did he say? A dry cleaner. Oh, okay. The dry cleaner. And they got these, you hang them on. So there is a young woman standing at the counter talking to the dry cleaner man. Laundry man stands. Anyway. The young lady is holding in her arms a beautiful, her prized possession, which is a magnificent woolen coat. Now, what's the best sort of wool?
Cashmere.
It's a magnificent cashmere coat. And she's explaining, she's a school teacher, and some of those wonderful students have left some ink on her chair. She sat on it, and she showed the laundryman in the middle of her back is this on the back of the coat, is this large blue stain. She said, I Googled everything about removing ink stains from cashmere wool. And I tried everything, and it actually got worse. So I want you, I'm going to come back in 7 days' time, and I want you to have removed this stain. This is my precious coat, and I want you to do whatever you can to remove that stain. I don't want to ever see it again. She returned back a week later. The laundryman recognized her, you know, pressed the button and all the... pulls off the coat. And the lady says, "No, that's not my coat." "I assure you, madam, it is." "No, my coat is white. This coat is royal blue." He said, "You told me that I had to do everything I could to remove the stain." And so we did. We applied every chemical. We applied every known method known to mankind, to remove stains. And it didn't work. "We remembered your words. We don't want to see the stain again." So we dyed the coat exactly the same color as the stain. That's mankind. That's what man does. So what do? With the stain of sin? Well, we change the rules. We change the name. So that theft is not theft, it is misappropriation. If you choose an alternate sexual lifestyle, that's what it is. It's just lifestyle choices. And we think that if we change the color of the coat, you can't see the stain. Into the room comes the man from Galilee. He touches the coat. And as he touches the coat, it is instantly restored to its pristine condition. Because not only is every debt paid, but every stain is removed. Many people think, "Oh, if I do something, you know, if I do a course, what can I do to remove my stain?" The Bible says this, and this is 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus, what was that? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from what? There are different types of sin. There's private sin, public sin, small sins, great sins. There are secret sins, you know, open sins. There are sins, you know, that what we do by what we say or what by what we think. But the good news that the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not man's effort at making themselves clean. It's not Google advising how to remove stains. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that has cleansed us from all sin. That's grace. All debts paid. All stains removed. There was a hymn, wasn't there? "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Thank you. We've been to the accountant's office. We've been to the laundry, the dry cleaners. We now move to the courtroom. It is a magnificent courtroom. It is heaven's courtroom. The architecture is stunning. Oh, I've never seen anything like it. There is this magnificent judge's bench. It looks more like a throne. There is a table where the prosecutor sits. There is the defense table. No one is there. There is the dock, where the prisoner stands, the accused, and I'm standing there. There is the witness box, nobody there yet. There is a gallery that is large enough for every human that's ever lived to be seated. And I realize that now I am on the trial of my life in heaven's courtroom. Into the courtroom comes the judge of all the earth. The clerk of the court does not have to say, "Would you please stand?" Because when he enters, we all kneel. And then he says in a voice that is like no other, "Mr. Prosecutor, are you ready to conduct the case?" And the prosecutor rises and says, "Yes, my lord, we're ready." He looks at the defense table that is empty and says, who is here to defend the accused? And into the courtroom comes the man from Galilee. And he comes and makes his way to the desk and says, I'm ready to defend this man. The court is in session. The prosecutor rises and calls the first witness, the snake, the serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brothers. And he slithers his way through the courtroom. But as he makes his way to the witness box, my defense lawyer stands and says, Your Honor, this one is the father of lies. He cannot tell the truth. He's been a liar from the beginning. Nothing that he says in this courtroom can be believed. At which God instantly dismisses him with one word. Go. And he's gone. The prosecutor is somewhat disappointed because he thought this would be his prime witness. But then, taking a sheet of paper, he starts to read a whole list of names. They're names I know. Family, friends, neighbors, people I've worked with, acquaintances, business partners. And I realize that if those people are allowed to stand in the witness box and they tell, because I've disappointed people, in their mind maybe I've done some shady dealings, and I think, wow, if you let them speak, they'll tell everybody what they know about me. When my defense stands and he says to the judge, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And he looked at each one of these people. And as they did, they left one by one. So the prosecutor is now bereft. You know, all my defense, my witnesses, the prosecutor. He says, I've got one more witness. I call Jeremy Griffiths to the stand. And I realize that under oath, I will have to confess my life, my sins, my faults, my failings. And I make my way to the witness box. And as I do, I notice that my defense counsel follows me, stands behind me. And for the first time, I notice that he has this magnificent robe that he's wearing, a robe of righteousness. And as he stands behind me, he wraps his arms around me, covered by his blood and by his grace. The prosecutor is now, I have no more witnesses. The defense counsel, I haven't got time to talk about all the witnesses, my defense, but I will anyway. He first of all called the Word of God. And in the witness box stood this scroll of the promises of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgives all. And promise after promise appeared, all speaking well of me. Following the blood, the word came the blood, because the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Following the blood, the atmosphere changes as the defense counsel asks the Holy Spirit to come and stand in the witness box. And I realize that the Holy Spirit is my very best friend. And he's not talking about what I did, but who I am in Jesus Christ. And then the defense says to the judge, I will now speak on his behalf. He actually didn't say a word. He just lifted his hands in front of the courtroom, and people could see the scars of the nails and letters. Like, there were letters there. And it was Jeremy written on his hands. God must have very big hands. So you got a missionary in India? Boy, India names. God must have very big hands. But he sort of. The final witness for my defense, Jesus calls, and now I call the last witness, the judge of all the earth. And he made his way down from the bench. And when he saw me a long way off, he ran to meet me, threw his arms around me. He said, oh, put on him the best robe, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf, for my son who was lost is found, and my son who is dead is alive. And I realized that day in heaven's courtroom that the words of Paul in Romans 8 is true. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. This makes me want to throw the microphone up in the air and catch it. Hopefully. Therefore, there is present tense. There is when? Now. Many Christians live under the burden of shame and guilt. You know, we have an accuser who slithers into the courtroom of our life and accuses us of what we've done and said and thought. And he says to us, God will judge you. God will